Let us pray. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, you have to be humble in order to say, I need help. We have to be humble to declare that our help comes from the Lord. But Lord, we confess that we're not humble people. We're prideful. We're self-centered. Many times we care more about ourselves than we care about others, and that is just true. Because as your Spirit search our hearts and our lives, as we considered the way we've spoken to people this week, the thoughts we thought about people this week, the things we've done to people this week, it only proves that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so we come humble, asking, Lord, that you would help us. Loving Father, we come before you and ask that you'll be merciful to forgive us of our sin, that you would cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Lord, we ask that you would heal our hurting hearts and reconcile our broken relationships. But Lord, we know that we need your Spirit. We need your renewing grace. We ask that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our excessiveness and our ingratitude. We have so much, yet we're very thankful for little. And Lord, we know that all comes from you. And so we ask that rather than being prideful, Lord, that we would be cheerful and charitable in our hearts and the way that we view life. Lord, we pray that we would be thankful and not ungrateful. And so, Lord, we ask that you would enable us to drink deeply from the well of grace that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would allow us to pour this water into this broken world so that they can find the newness of life that we found in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, utilize this time in private and quiet confession of sin. Confess your sins to the Lord that you would find help in your time of need. Do so even now. Hear now this assurance of forgiveness of our sins found in Colossians 1. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we, the forgiven people of God, have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. All praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Good morning, Christ Covenant. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Timothy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we are going to be concluding our sermon series that we started in the second Sunday of the year, entitled God Resolutions. We've seen that as every year starts, the tradition of our culture is that we would take time to consider the previous year and to really lament over the bad habits that we carried over from the previous year. And so we make a solemn oath to probably no one but ourselves that the next year is going to be different. Right? We look at our relationships, we look at our jobs, we look at our bodies and we say there's a lot of improvement yet to be done. And so we say and we vow that 2017 is going to be different. But if you're like me, you started 2017 with a list of things you want to do. And the very next week of 2017, you forgot that there even was a list. But we have been considering as we gather for the preaching of God's word that we as Christians should be concerned primarily about what God's resolutions are for us. And so we've been looking at Proverbs 3 and looking at the wisdom that is found there in those verses. And we have been asking ourselves, or really listening to the Spirit of God as he lays out for us in God's word, what are the resolutions that God wants for his church? We see that as Solomon starts the chapter, he speaks as a father speaking to a child. And so we should receive these words of instructions as a loving parent speaking to his beloved child. He says, my son, my son. We shouldn't look at these verses as an employee listening to his boss about a performance plan that he's laid out to him or for her so he can squeeze every drop of productivity out of his employee. That is not the point. The point is that God desires for us to mature, for us to grow, for us to develop, for us to live a life that is consistent with his design for us. And we saw last week, as we seek to live that type of life, we will be happy, content, and fulfilled. And that is what all we want at the end of the day, isn't it? So God is a loving Father, and he desires for our benefit. He desires for us to grow. Now, one of the benefits of being a pastor in one church for a long time, I've been serving here since 2003, we've been members since 2001, is that I have been able to see your children grow. Matter of fact, in the second service, we had a couple sitting in the front that they were in my high school youth group. They started dating in high school. All right, years later, they got married. I baptized them as they made a confession of faith. I performed their wedding. I was there in the hospital when their child was born, and I baptized their child. What a blessing that is for me as a minister. I delight when your children walk in the ways of the Lord, and we get to witness that. That's part of the blessings of being part of a church family, that we choose to live life together, not separate, but together. We gather weekly for this time as a family, and we get to serve one another. We get to love one another. We get to invest in one another. Now, that's the delight that God offers you to take part in. But that, my delight in your children, the delight that's freely offered to you, are all just extensions of the delight that God has in us, his children. And that's why he says in verse 12, the Lord delights in us. Take a moment to pause. And if you hear nothing else that I say for the rest of my sermon, even though you are not allowed to do that, but if you choose to do that, I'm still going to love you, because the title of the sermon is Love Others. So I'll still love you. But leave with this thought, that your heavenly Father delights in you. That he is not disappointed in you. He is not frustrated with you. He delights in you because you are his daughter. You are his beloved son. And your relationship is secure because he's made a decision from the beginning of time itself to love you. And that is what the Gospel of Ephesians says. Well, if you listen to the words of evolutionary psychology, they would say, well, that delight that you have in the next generation is really just a mechanism that has evolved through years so you can pass down your DNA to the next generation so you can further the species. And that emotional connection that you have, that we just talked about, the idea of delight, in such a profound and spiritual level, they would say that's really just a mechanism so that the human race can exist and further down the road of history. But we Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that the gospel says that there's a deeper spiritual connection that unites us all. And that is the Holy Spirit working in and through us to connect us. So if God is our Father and we are his children and he delights in us, then what does that mean for the person who's sitting next to you? Who is that person? Well, let me introduce you to one another, your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as an extension, your neighbor's sorrow, your brother's sorrow, your sister's sorrow, now is your sorrow. Your brother's and sister's joy becomes your joy. Because your brother and sister and those highs and lows of life, as we share life together, actually is the glue used by the Holy Spirit to fortify us, to build us, to mature us, and to grow us. So the question is, are we strengthening or weakening the connection? Are we building or demolishing the relationship that the Holy Spirit is seeking to build within the context of the four walls of this church? God desires your maturity. And so we've seen that God desires to grow us by calling us to trust him, not to be wise in our own eyes, to honor God with our wealth, not to despise the Lord's discipline, because it's given out of a father's heart of love. And as a result, God's desire for us, his children, is that we'll seek diligently for wisdom. But all of that finds its culmination in the resolution that we're going to conclude with this morning, which is to love others. Let us open God's word. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to encourage you to open up to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to be reading the final verses 27 through 35. Hear now the word of the living God. Once again, that's Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 27 through 35. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear now the word of the living God. Do not withhold good for those to whom it is due. When it is in your power, do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it to you when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools gets disgrace. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We've seen here throughout sermon series, and particularly in our reading today, that Solomon is teaching us that positive relationships with others is a result of walking in the wisdom of God. One commentator says this: the security and protection offered to us in the wisdom of God puts us under an obligation. So everything we just talked about in the passing few minutes of my introduction, the fact that God loves us, that we're his sons and daughters, that makes us brothers and sisters, that he chooses to delight in us, that theological truth anchors us in the gospel, that then puts us under obligation. What is that obligation? To be generous to others. To be generous. Not just with what we have, but with who we are. And the second is far more important than the first. This is the greatest commandment, is it not? Jesus, when asked what was the greatest commandment, said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God." The greatest commandment. And the second is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, love is the most pure expression of the Christian faith. That should be the heartbeat of your life. Receiving love and giving love is the purest form of our faith. But sadly enough, when people think of Christianity, when people think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the last thing they think of us are being people of love, and that's to our shame. That's to our shame. But we should lead with love. We should speak love. We should act love. We should live in love. So when people see us, they think those are the people who love well. God's call, the Father's call for us, his children, that we would love others. And we must see that we cannot truly love God without loving others. The two are inseparable. You can't separate them. If you love God, you will love others, because others are created in his image and therefore are recipients and reflections of his glory. Let me put it to you this way. You cannot say, "Tim, Pastor Tim, I really love you, but your kids are a pain. I hate your kids, Tim." Don't get me wrong, they get on my nerves sometimes too. But, if you hate my kids, yet say you love me, we are going to have a problem. Because my children are reflections of me. They're an extension of me. They're the ones who I delight in. Now, even though they act up, their position, being my child, does not change. And therefore, you cannot truly love God if you have hate and harbor anger in your heart towards your brother. That is a testimony of Scripture. And so we should be people who love. And so if we truly desire to love people, we must truly have a sure foundation that we have received and are given the love of God. And it is in that relationship that God teaches us how to rightly love others. You see, God's resolution for us is that we would learn, that we would mature, and that we would grow in knowing, receiving, and then expressing the love of God to others. And as a loving Father, God teaches us how to love, and He teaches us how to do it well. Another commentator says this about this passage: before we can really know how to love others, you must first learn to avoid the dangers and the cruel ways to which we are compulsively attracted to. Now, why did he say that? Before we can love God, we must analyze the cruel intentions that we all have. And that's found in Solomon in verses 25 through 31, giving us a list of don'ts. Now, if you are a parent, you know that most of the time, the first words to your child is don't. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't touch this. Don't put those peas up your nose. Like, don't, please don't. It's not meant for that. If you have a 2-year-old, then say amen along with me. Maybe you have a 15-year-old who still does that and come forward. The elders will pray for you after the service. But we must first teach our kids what not to do before we can instruct them on what to do. That's part of parenting. That's part of good parenting. And so that's what Solomon does. He speaks to us as his sons and his daughters, and he tells us in order to have a right relationship with people, do not fear them. You cannot have a godly relationship, a loving relationship with another person if you fear them. So fear them not. Do not withhold good from them. Do not deny your neighbor. Do not plan evil against them. Do not fight with them needlessly. Does that sound like your parenting, right? Don't fight with your brother. I probably had said that about 20 times yesterday. Do not fight needlessly. Life is hard enough. Why are you fighting with them? And do not admire a powerful person if they are malicious. We are attracted to people who have power. But Solomon's words to us, if that person is violent, if that person is malicious, do not admire them. Because there's no love in their heart. And you know why you shouldn't admire them? But he tells us in verse 31, because you will become them. What you admire, you will become. Verse 31, do not be malicious. Do not be violent yourself. That is the words of a first Jewish philosopher. But let's fast forward and look at another Jewish philosopher, a man named Martin Buber. He was an Austrian-born Israeli Jewish philosopher. He lived in Austria and in Germany during the Nazi reign there. He lived from 1878 to 1965. And like any good philosopher, he wrote about the nature of life, right? The nature of life. Why are we here? What are we doing? What does it all mean? And Martin Buber's basically offering to the world of philosophy is this: we are the sum total, our existence is the sum total of our relationships. We are the sum total, our existence is the sum total of our relationships. And that is why the person on his deathbed doesn't think about how much money is in his bank account or how big his house is, doesn't think about his accomplishments, he thinks about the people he hurt. He wonders if he loved well, if he treated people well. What are people going to say about me when I die? That is what people think. Because I believe Martin Buber is right. So Martin Buber, in his writings, he gave three classifications for how we view friendships, how we view relationships. The first he calls the I-it relationship. I-it relationship. It's a relationship where one person views another not as a person, but as an object. That's why he's it. You're not a person, you're an it. In the I-it relationship, I view you not as a person, but as a means to an end, or possibly as an obstacle in my path. I, it. It represents the lowest level of respect. I call it a consumeristic view of friendship, where you are a resource to be used, not a person to be loved. So if you advance my career, if you build my platform, if you gain me access to certain social circles, if you help me impress others because of our friendship, or if you increase my self-esteem, we could be friends. And we look at that, we say, I'm not like that at all. I would, thanks be to God, I'm not like that. When's the last time you said, I want to hang out with that person because that person makes me laugh? You're a consumer, and you're using their goods for your purposes. But I'm a lot like you. We're brothers and sisters, and we carry our father and our mother's traits, both the good and the bad. One pastor wrote a book called Befriend. His name is Scott Sauls. He's a pastor out in Tennessee. He wrote this about an I-it relationship. He says, as soon as the relationship, you know you're an I-it relationship, because as soon as the relationship feels more costly than beneficial to us, as soon as the presence of the other person in our lives ceases to advance our personal goals, we discard that person. Or if the opposite is true, that other person discards us. We've all been there, right? We feel used, and it's not good. It's the lowest level of friendship. But you say, all right, well, I'm not like that. Or maybe some of my relationships are like that. I need to do some work. But this is more me, so let me give you a little reprieve here. But this next stage on the ladder of friendships is IU relationship. It's a relationship where one person views the other as a valuable human being with feelings and emotions and rights, and I have to be respectful of you, and so my relationship with you is that of respect. We're cordial, we're polite, we're considerate. This is how we think of our neighbors, this is how we think of our coworkers, how we think of our friendly acquaintances. You know, I respect you, but under further analysis, as we think about the nature of that relationship, we see that our relationship is really held together just by one thing. It's held together by a single common bond. There's an emphasis or an overemphasis on sameness. This is the type of friends you have when you share a hobby or a career path or maybe a common enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, I-you relationship. Maybe we have the same religious beliefs, the same political leanings, we live in the same community. Maybe we have the same skin color. And so we naturally are gravitated to people who reflect us because that makes us comfortable. But let's critique that way. I think you know where I'm going. The IU relationship is nice, it's pleasant, it's cordial, but it's shallow. It's one-dimensional. It's flat. If you take away that one thing holding you together, then guess what? The relationship collapses. It only has an appearance of connection, but it's superficial. Scott Sauls continues in his book, Befriend, by saying this, friendships like these can't offer a natural, redemptive, and this is the key here, character-transforming tension that diversity brings to our lives. If the sum total of our relationships are the IU, if we're only gravitated to homogeneous relationships, people who are just like us, then we're never going to be transformed. We're never going to grow. We're never going to mature. But we need something deeper. In order for us to grow, we need deeper, multi-dimensional relationships. We need what Martin Buber says, the deepest level, the highest level of friendship, which is an I-thou relationship. Is where you treat other people with the highest degree of respect, as genuine equals. And this is the key here, guys, whose well-being you view as being more important than yours. You view people as being more important than yourself. And it's not because you have a low self-esteem. That's not the reason. Is that the form of your love that you're showing to that person is in itself an act of sacrifice. You're sacrificing your desires, your time, your preferences for the sake of the other person. You're sacrificing yourself. And that is the deepest level of reverence. Now, that is called to be expressed not just to the people who are like you, but for the people who are not like you. Jesus could not make this point clearer to us. You love, yeah, it's easy to love because you're loving people who are just like you. And in essence, what are you doing? Loving yourself. But Jesus sets the bar at the highest level for friendship, the highest level of human interaction. And what is that? Love your friends. Love those people who are like you, who think like you, who behave like you. No, love your enemies, people who you think are opposed to you, whether they are or not. It might not just be people who are trying to attack you. Most of the time, we interpret that word enemy as that, but it really, in its essence, are people who are not like you. People who think differently, act differently, have a different agenda. And so the highest level of I-thou relationship is like two pieces of sandpaper. And you rub together. What's going to happen? It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be very awkward at times. You're going to feel when you're really trying to befriend someone who's not like you, it's going to cause some tension because you're not in a comfortable place. But that's the point. The point is your life is interacting with their life. Your life is interacting with theirs. Theirs with yours. And you're challenging each other. You're encouraging each other. You're bringing out things that are deeply there in your heart that you didn't realize was there. And it's through that relationship that those things come out to the surface. And as a result, if those pieces of sandpaper keep running together, what's inevitably going to happen? You're going to have two smooth pieces of paper. Now, where do we get this idea from, of seeking an I-thou relationship? It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. What does that sound like? I-it, right? I-it, selfish conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. What does that sound like? Thou, I-thou. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also for the interests of others. But you say, Pastor Tim, I've tried that. I put people before me. I've humbled myself. I was vulnerable, and I was taken advantage of, and I was hurt. That person broke my heart, and I vow never to let that happen again. So that means the deepest level you're ever going to get is an I-you relationship. And therefore, you're chosen, you make a decision as a result, never to grow. Never to grow. You make a vow never to get your heart broken again. Therefore, you're making a vow never to grow, never to get deep. And listen to the words of C.S. Lewis when he writes in his book, The Four Loves. On his chapter of friendship, this is what he writes. Yeah. He's so honest here, man. And it cuts to your heart. Listen to his words. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart certainly will be wrung and possibly broken. That is the nature of I-thou love. That is its nature, is to be vulnerable, is to be humble. And if you want to keep your heart intact, if you never want to be vulnerable, never want to get it broken, then you must give it, your heart, to no one. If you want your heart never to be broken, then guess what? This is how you should live your life. Never give your heart to no one. And he adds, not even to an animal. Wrap your heart up around it with hobbies and luxuries and avoid all entanglement. Stay busy with life. Stay in entertainment. Stay dull. Stay occupied. But don't get entangled in people's lives. Because if you do, you're going to get your heart broken. So don't do that. Avoid it. Avoid people at a cost. Stay superficial. Stay with people who are like you. Because if you do that, your heart will get broken. It won't get broken. But he says something else will happen. Lock up your heart safe in the casket, where it's safe, where it's dark, where it's motionless, where it's airless, but it will change. Sure enough, your heart won't be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And that is what happens. That's what happens when we choose to avoid living a life of loving others to the glory of God. So we have a choice. What level of friendship do we want? Do we really want to grow, mature, and develop into the men and women that God wants us to be? Or do we want to be safe? Safe. No one at the end of their life says, thanks be to God, I was safe, and I never talked to that person. Never engaged that person. I never had to carry anyone's burdens, and my life is better for it. No one on the deathbed said, I'm glad I stayed consumed with me, because that's what brought me happiness. That's what brought me contentment. That's what brought me joy. No one says it, because it's not how we're designed. It's not how we're designed. But relationships are difficult, and they're messy. Our hearts do get broken, and people do hurt us. The God is honest truth. But one relational therapist said this: we forget that people change, that people who hurt us, we forget that they change by contrast, not by conflict. So we think if someone hurts us, the result is what? Us hurting them, getting even, getting back at them. And that's what's right. That's what should happen, right? So we think people change not by contrast, but by conflict. But there's a huge difference between contrast and conflict. There's a huge difference between the two. It's not responding in like kind to those who wound us that creates change. Rather, it's responding with love and compassion that provides the necessary contrast to convict another party of their bad behavior. So what does it take for someone, for you to love someone, for you to befriend someone when they have hurt you, when they've used you, when you've been the it in that relationship? It's not to treat them as an it, but to treat them as a person, I, thou, by having love and compassion for them. By giving yourself up for them, for you to love them. Now, where on earth do we get the power to love people like that? We get it by having a true embrace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that says, that is the exact thing that I did. Jordan started with a quote from St. Augustine. I'll close this with a quote from him. He has so many good things to say for the church. He says this: the cross was the pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. The cross was the pulpit that Christ preached love. And what was that cross? A cross of suffering, a cross that he bore upon his shoulders, our sin and our death. Said, I am going to lower myself to lift you up. I'm going to take the consequences of your sinful behavior, of your sin, of your folly, of your foolishness, and I'm going to bear the weight upon my shoulders so that you won't have to. I'm going to lower myself. I'm going to humble myself so that I can lift you up. That is the hope that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it take to love imperfect people? It takes being loved with a perfect love. And that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would drill your gospel deep into our hearts. That you would allow us to love you with the love that you first loved us. Lord, our prayer is that we wouldn't look to people as commodities to be used for our glory, that we wouldn't look to people as a means to pass our time, but we'll look to others, everyone that you put in before our path, as image bearers of the living God, whom you place there for me to serve, so I can lower myself so that I can pick them up. I can build and I can invest into their lives. I can build up their lives, because as I live a life as a servant, I find that there's power in that gospel that then builds me up as a result. Lord, we ask that you would make us a people who love others the way that you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.